All right, welcome to the restart. I didn't have my screen ready to begin with here. We're talking about the book of Nehemiah, which was written in 433, originally united with Ezra in the Hebrew scriptures as one book. In AD 230, it became known as the second book of Ezra, and toward the end of the fourth century, for us, it became the book of Nehemiah. Always the same text, just different names. So the historical background of Nehemiah is the book of Ezra, And I want to put it in perspective for you, and we'll use this here in just a minute. But for right now, let me just say that God established an underlying principle early on in the scriptures. And that principle was, if you will obey, I will bless you. And if you disobey, I will judge, I will chasten you. And he told Israel that. He told them that back in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 1 and 15. He gave those principles. It was repeated, though, when Solomon became king. God told him, if you'll follow the footsteps of your father, if you'll do what's right, if you'll obey and trust me and believe in me, I will bless you. And if not, Then you'll be chastened as a result of that. So Israel had repeatedly sinned after they became a nation. They repeatedly sinned, and before they were a nation, in the time of the judges. And because of their sin, eventually they were divided as a nation. They had three kings, Saul, David, and Solomon, you know, the united monarchy. But in 931, they were divided as a kingdom. And how many tribes went north? 10 north and 2 south. The two in the south were Judah and Benjamin. And then the other 10, the rest of the tribes, went to the north. And they were a divided nation. In 722, the northern 10 tribes were taken captive by Assyria. They were sort of dispersed into different cultures, and they were absorbed into those cultures, so much so that men call them the lost tribes. They're not lost. God knows exactly where they are, and he knows who are the descendants of them. It was 117 years later, 605, the southern kingdom fell to Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar, and Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed a few years later in 586. That was a sad time during the ministry of a prophet, Jeremiah, around the time of Jeremiah. In 539, Babylon fell to the Medo-Persian Empire, and Cyrus the Great took the throne. Others in that time frame there. In 538, he decided that he would let the Jews go back to Jerusalem. He would send them back to their homeland and let them rebuild. That's okay. God had arranged that. God had appointed him just for that purpose, Cyrus. And so in 538, 42,360 Jews went back home. They went back home. They were led by a man named Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the grandson of Jeconiah, whose line was cursed, you remember, by God. He ended up in Babylon. He was taken peacefully from Babylon along with his cabinet. They were captives. He was in jail for years. But when Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego and all of the Hebrews were such trophies to Nebuchadnezzar, they let Jeconiah or Coniah out of jail, out of the prison, and he was shown much favor. He was held in high esteem by the Babylonians, and probably the king, the captive king who was the most privileged in the kingdom, actually having his place at the king's table. Like Nehemiah, Ezra was written in the 5th century B.C. Together, they cover the events that occurred when the remnant returned to they returned to Israel, to their homeland, because of the Persian rule and allowing them to do that. Ezra tells of the rebuilding of the temple. If you want to read about how the temple was rebuilt and the struggles that they went to, Ezra is the book. The restoring also of worship there. Nehemiah, the story tells of the rebuilding of the wall at Jerusalem, which was accomplished in just 52 days. If you could see the wall, you'd say impossible. But they did it without cranes. They got the wall built back with the stones that were laying there in ruin. Combined, these two books cover about 100 years of Jewish history, beginning in 538 B.C. And that brings us to this chart here. This is Ezra, the book of Ezra's timeline, but it includes some things here that we need to see. Zerubbabel came to Jerusalem in 538 B.C. As I said, he came to build the temple. It started in 536, just a couple of years later. And the foundation was laid. While they were doing that, they were also building the wall back up. Work was ceased because of local opposition in 535, just a year later, or in the next year, maybe not even a year later. And that's in chapter 4 of Ezra. The work was resumed in 520. So you're looking at about 15, 16 years later, they resumed the work on the temple, and it was actually finished in 516, or some people say March of 515, early in the year. In 458, a second group of Jews came, and they returned to Jerusalem, and they were led by Ezra. And that's over here. So you got the Zerubbabel and his crew came, 40-some thousand Jews, 536. The temple started 520. The work was resumed and finished in 516. And then there's 50 years of time that transpire between chapter 6 and chapter 7 of Ezra. And the next thing we read about is Ezra coming himself. Zerubbabel was the first wave. Ezra led in the second wave of them. And they found Israel in great spiritual decline. But Ezra was able to lead them back to the Lord, to give them sort of a renewed spirit and a renewed idea about their homeland and what they should be doing there. Around 446 B.C., the partial restored walls that they had worked on when they started building the temple, the partial restored walls were destroyed. And again, the city lay in ruin. In 445, Nehemiah received a commission of the Lord through Artaxerxes to rebuild the walls. He's going, the temple's there, the walls and the gates are still laying in ruin. And so Nehemiah receives this commission. 445 is a big date. That's the date when Daniel's 70 years start. The 70 weeks of Daniel. 70 weeks, not years. The book of Nehemiah, though, is the story of how Nehemiah would build the walls. And I wanted you to see sort of how it fits into the whole picture. And so a little bit of a history lesson here. If you have questions, I'd be happy to talk to you about them. Afterwards, I can make you a copy of this little thing. You can turn that light back on if you would, please. The left switch over there. Now, the title of my message is No More Reproach. Nehemiah was serving Artaxerxes. He was the king of Persia. He reigned from 464 to 424 B.C., so for 40 years. And Nehemiah was his cupbearer. In chapter 1, in verses 1 to 3, we learned that. Yes, thank you. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. The cupbearer. What was a cupbearer? Well, the king had to trust somebody, and so he had certain individuals he trusted in preparing his food or serving him his wine. And so the cupbearer would bring his wine, and it had already been tasted before the king was able to receive it, if the person who was cupbearer drank of the wine or the cup, and he didn't pass out and he didn't die, well, it must be okay. And so the king would drink after that. So it was a very trusted position. And you would want to always be in good spirits when you approach the king with his cup, which sort of comes into play here in the first part of this story. When a brother from Judah visited the palace, Nehemiah learned of the ruined state of Judah and the city, particularly the city of Jerusalem. It says in verse 3, "And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire." So the destruction of the walls, before this bearer of bad news came to Nehemiah, it was 1 year before that, before when the walls were destroyed again. What had been built up by Zerubbabel was torn down again, and now they lay in ruins. Just a year ago that had taken place when this messenger came. In verses 4 to 11, Nehemiah mourned and he fasted and he prayed for this situation for several days. Nehemiah was born in captivity in Babylonian exile. He confesses his sins, though. He confesses the sins of his people as though he were the chief sinner among them. He had nothing to do with Jerusalem. All of his life he lived in a foreign land. But you would think, as you listen to him, that he takes the blame upon himself. Look at verse 7, 1-7. It says, "We have dealt very corruptly against thee," speaking to the Lord, "and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses." So he's confessing the sins of his people. I think of Nehemiah often. I think of this prayer often. You know, who's to blame? 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, "If my people which are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked way, then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sins and I'll heal their land." I think of America. Are we responsible for the condition America is in, according to God? Yes. Look at verse 11. "O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name and prosper. I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man," talking about the king, "for I was the king's cupbearer," he said. So he's got an idea. He wants to go back and rebuild the walls, and he's praying before he goes and talks to the king to ask permission to do that, asking his blessing, asking God's blessing on the process. So it seems likely that Nehemiah perceived himself as part of the problem, but he'd never been there. Not because of what he had done, but because of what he had failed to do. The sins of omission sort of makes you stop and think. We're in a pretty bad predicament as a nation in some ways. Is it because we have dropped the ball, perhaps? Is it because the gospel didn't go around when it was supposed to? Is it because people got lax and cold and selfish and hard-hearted? Well, perhaps. But the people of God have obviously dropped the ball. In our country, in the course of history here, the heritage of Nehemiah's people lay in ruin. And here he is, the servant of a pagan king. And he felt negligent, no doubt. He's confessing the sins of his people, and he includes himself in that. But now, after he gets this news, as if touched by God, he wanted to be part of the solution. He accepted the responsibility for what had happened, a part of it, and now he wanted to be part of the solution. And I would ask us tonight, how about you? How about America? How about the condition of America? You think we could do anything to right the wrongs? I'll tell you, I don't know what we'll accomplish, but I think we ought to try, don't you? We ought to do what we can to make a difference in this country. Our country was founded on biblical principles. And they weren't all Christians, and it is not a Christian nation as such, because all of the leaders have always been Christians. That's not the case. But a Christian nation in the sense that it was founded on Christian principles, Judeo-Christian values and principles. And now we've departed from that. We've forsaken those values as a nation to a great extent. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, in about 4 months, Nehemiah decides he's going to approach the king with his petition, and he records it here for us. Verse 5, chapter 2 and verse 5, "And I said unto the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it." So he didn't beat around the bush. He just asked if he could go and build back up the city. Look at verse 7. "Moreover, I said unto the king, if it please the king, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come to Judah. And a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace, which appertaineth to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter in. And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God." He granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. So Nehemiah prayed and waited 4 months, and then he goes to the king and he asks permission to go. And when he goes, he understands that this is the will of God, and he expects God to bless, and God does bless. And he gives God the praise. And so should we. When the Lord calls, he opens the door, and he always provides the resources for what he requires of us, for what he wants us to do. Have you found it so? If God wants you to do something, if he wants you to do something in a big way, and you commit yourself to doing it, then the Lord always opens the doors. He goes before and he provides the resources to make it happen, whether it be the help of another individual or building materials. God is able. Even the activity of the wicked are used to fulfill the plan of God. You might be a tool in his hand, and they may be along the side and also tools in his hand. The wicked, God uses them to make things happen, to stir things in such a way as his will, his work will be done. Sometimes in judgment, he'll use the wicked, as we've seen so often in the scriptures. Solomon wrote, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will." And so he did with the king of Persia and kings of Persia. In verses 9 to 16 of chapter 2, when Nehemiah arrived in Jerusalem, he immediately was faced with opposition to what God had called him to do. Shouldn't we expect it? If God wants to do something in our life, and he does, there'll be opposition. He said, if the world hated me, it's going to hate you too. If you live godly in Christ Jesus, you'll suffer persecution. He told us to expect that. Well, Nehemiah would not be disappointed in that, because he certainly was faced with much opposition. It says in verse 10 of chapter 2, "And Sanballat and the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, heard of it. It grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel." Well, they had the free rein. They had the run of the mill. They had everything they wanted, and they didn't want the Jews to come back and make their claims and change their lifestyle, change their culture that they were now accustomed to. This opposition that Nehemiah faces is opposition from without. I make note of that because, you know, he also has opposition from within, and we'll see that in the coming weeks. So Nehemiah went out under the cover of darkness to view the walls that lay in utter ruin. Look at verse 13. And I went out by night by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well, and to the dung port, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. So it's as he was told. Would you call Nehemiah a privileged man or a cursed man? Privileged or cursed? I call him privileged. I would say he's privileged. But somebody might argue, well, look at the impossible task that he has. He's got opposition before he gets off his horse. He's got to build the wall out of all of these charred stones that are left behind in ruin. He's got a real task ahead of him. And hey, he didn't even tear down this wall. He didn't tear it down. But God doesn't generally call people to rebuild walls who tore them down, does he? He doesn't do that. That's not his way. And our God is in the business of doing hard or impossible things. So I would say of Nehemiah, to be used for such a task may be hard, but it would be awfully rewarding too, don't you think? Rewarding and exciting. It would be an exciting venture. And he knew that God would protect him and God would provide for him. He was the man for the job. In verses 17 to 20, look at verse 17. Then said I, that's Nehemiah, unto them, that would be his countrymen, ye see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. So that we cease to be a reproach, he says. Why were they distressed? Distress means literally injured. They're miserable. They're miserable in their own homeland. And why? Well, because the walls are broken down and the gates are burned with fire. He tells us that right here. The walls are broken down and the gates are burned with fire. They had tried to rebuild the walls, but were hindered, and they gave up and were distressed in the matter. Even what they had accomplished had since been destroyed. They were like tornado victims or hurricane victims. They're living in the middle of their pile of rubble in lean-tos. They couldn't pick themselves up. In 93 years, they're still distressed and a reproach. Why a reproach? Reproach means shameful. It's a disgrace. Oh, well, why? Because the walls are broken down and the gates are burned with fire. There they lay, ashes. So here were the people who called on mighty God, who delivered them, brought them through the Red Sea and over the Jordan River. And wow, look at what's happened to them. Had God forsaken his people? Had he grown old and rather weary? They felt like they were a reproach. So is there a fix? That was a sad situation. It was sad how they left Jerusalem. It was sad how they came back. Is there a fix? Is there a fix for America? If my people, which are called by my name, would humble themselves and pray and seek my face, turn from their wicked ways. That's the way. Turn back to the Lord. Can America be blessed again? Yes, but the answer is not in politics. It's not in a political party. It's not in a vigilante group. It's not in any of those things. It's in our privileged taking the gospel to people and converting them to Christ. Make God a part of their life. To make disciples. That's the solution. That's what would change America and bring it back to the principles upon which it was founded. The fix. Nehemiah said, "Let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we may be no more a reproach." Paul wrote to the New Testament church in 1 Corinthians 10:11. He said, "Now all these things happened unto them for in samples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." So there's a parallel, apparently. God wrote this. He gives us the story of Nehemiah because there's something here for us, a parallel. Our country has forsaken the principles upon which it was founded. Our churches are apostate, many apostate. They've fallen away from the truth, and their social clubs, they're in distress, spiritual distress. The people are distressed, and the state of the nation and its churches are a reproach to our God. Do you think so? The churches across America, I think of Joel Osteen's church and the Saddleback Church that just got kicked out of the Southern Baptist Convention because they have a lady pastor with her husband. Well, okay, she may be as spiritual as any man, but God said the husband of one wife, and she's not. So there's a falling away. What will it take to fix it? The only way, the only fix is to rebuild the walls. And that's what we need to do in our country. Brothers and sisters, we're a small group. There's just a few of us here. But can a few people make a difference? God can use a donkey. He can use a rock. Well, He could use us too then, to make a difference in this world in which we live. Look at verse 18. "Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, and also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, 'Let us rise up and build.' So they strengthened their hands for this good work." He told them the hand of God was upon him. That was the initial evidence to the people living there in Jerusalem, the initial evidence that they were not forsaken. They were not forgotten of God. God appointed a man, commissioned him and told him to come to Jerusalem. And they should be encouraged by that. God had shown them that He wants to provide for them. He wants to meet their needs. And that's not all. It says, "And also the king's words that he had spoken unto me." He had already put their goal in range. They couldn't do it before. They couldn't make it happen, but now they can. They have the king's blessing. And God's already taken out the greatest obstacle. It's been eliminated. Because that's how God works. And so how did they respond to that news that God has appointed a man and God has moved the heart of the king to bless this good work that we have? Well, it said, they said, "Let us rise up and build." I think they believed God. I think they believed that God is and that He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Oh, I know that verse hadn't been written yet, but the principle was there. "Let us rise up and build." William MacDonald says, "When Nehemiah gave his challenge, the people's negative feelings became positive. Despair turned to hope. They responded and began the rebuild process." It says, so they strengthened their hands. Does that mean they squeezed tennis balls? No, not exactly. They strengthened their hands for the good work. Literally, they encouraged themselves. They encouraged each other. And they pulled their efforts together, and they rejoiced together, and they became unified in this task, this job that God had given them. Verse 19 says, "But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, 'What is this thing that ye do? Will ye rebel against the king?' They probably laughed because it seemed to them they had entered into a project that there's no way they can finish it. You little band of Jews, you think you're going to accomplish this? No way. And so they laughed them to scorn, it says. What is this thing that ye do? Will you rebel against the king? They're thinking rather slyly here. If word got back to the king that these Jews were building up the temple and building up the walls to rebel against him, he would put a stop to this. And so they come with that sort of a hint in their message. You know, the world always shouts treason when Christians start doing things for the Lord, don't they? In our country, well, that's not constitutional. You can't do that. When you are accused of being unconstitutional or breaking the law, well, people take notice of that. It makes the news when Christians do that. And the government takes more action because it gives them an opportunity to do so. It's sort of fascinating to me to hear the issues, the many issues that are drug into the court under the guise of the separation of church and state. Verse 20 says, "Then answered I them and said unto them, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we, his servants, will arise and build. But ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem." He told them nicely to get out, didn't he? The God of heaven will prosper us. So we build, we arise and we build. This was spoken as a testimony to the enemies, because Nehemiah and his men believed that God who commissioned would also provide for them. He would protect them and he would see them to the end of the project. They believed that. So what he had started in Jerusalem and his servants, with his servants, he would perform it. I think so shall it be with all the works of the Lord, even in the 21st century. If we'll commit ourselves to something and we're commissioned of God to do something, and we are, if we'll go about it, then God will see us through it. He'll protect us and he'll see us to the end of it. He says to them, ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. What happened in Jerusalem was the business of the Jews. Their land was their land again, given to them by the ruling king. And these men were sticking their nose into things that didn't pertain in any way to them. And so those who would oppose us today have no part in the work of the Lord either. Why do they want to involve themselves? I'll tell you, because they hate our message. So therefore they hate the messenger, and they will do anything that they can. The unsaved world does not like the gospel. The unsaved world does not like light, truth, because it reveals their sinfulness. So, the reason we look at these Old Testament stories is to sort of make some parallel here, and we do. Our nation has forsaken its founding principles. Our churches are apostate to a great extent. The people are distressed, and our churches, along with people in the churches, are a reproach unto the Lord. I believe that. And maybe you didn't break down the walls, but you can be part of the solution, brothers and sisters. We all can be part of the solution. We talk about it every Sunday night, passing out tracts. We didn't pass out many this week. The Bible studies, the article in the paper. We're trying. We're reaching out there a little bit. But we could do more, couldn't we? Individually, I think we could do more. It's our task. It's our commissioning. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. To reproduce ourselves in others. To tell people what Jesus taught. And so, I guess the question is to us tonight, an invitation is, will you do it? Will we take this commissioning to heart? Can we be part of the solution? We are part of the problem. Will we now be part of the solution? Our efforts may be interrupted by the sound of a trumpet someday. Wouldn't that be glorious? But until then, what should we do? Sit on our hands? Wait? Pray? No. We watch and pray, but we don't sit on our hands. We need to be busy doing the work of the ministry. We, you and I, are the body of Christ here on earth right now. A portion of it anyway. We're this local assembly, this local body of believers. And so we should be busy and be no more a reproach. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this very simple message. I pray that you would bless it. Bless our look at the book of Nehemiah. Lord, there's a lot in this book. And we'll move rather quickly as we have tonight. But I pray, Lord, that there would be lessons that find a lodging in our hearts and minds. That we would be obedient as your Spirit moves us. As we become convicted and assured and convinced that there's something that you would have us to do. Lord, help us to be obedient. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.